Take your Bibles to the New Testament and turn to the book of Acts chapter 2 with me this morning. Acts chapter 2. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels. And then you're going to have the book of Acts. Just find Acts chapter 2. And when you find that, just hold your place. And I want you to look at the board here. We're going to try to bring up everyone to where I left off on this series. And then we're going to continue. The top chart shows you, in all of this brown color that you see, this is the Roman Empire in the time of Jesus and several centuries after Jesus, but during the beginnings of the Christian church. The Roman Empire went all the way west to Spain, all the way to North Africa, what is now modern-day France, Germany, Switzerland, modern-day Italy, all of Greece, Turkey. Now back yonder in the first century, this entire thing here was called Asia Minor. Then you have Palestine, Jerusalem, where the events of Jesus' life occurred. Here's Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula. And then here you would have today the modern-day countries of Iraq and Iran. Well, that was the Roman Empire. That's a big chunk of real estate. And Jesus comes into the world, and he's born right here in Bethlehem, in the middle of this huge Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, if you look carefully, all this blue, this is the Mediterranean Sea. And so when you look at the map, the Roman Empire circled the Mediterranean Sea. This was actually Rome's ocean. And because of this ocean, there was a lot of trade and a lot of travel. And that helped Christianity in the first century. Because Paul and the apostles, they didn't go into the rural parts, like the farm country. They went to major cities to bring the gospel. Because roads, beautiful roads that are still used today, left Rome and traveled all across the Roman Empire. And with the Roman army in place, there was so much security that people could travel from the eastern part of the empire to the western part of the empire without any problems, by pirates or by gangs or by robbers. The Roman Empire and her soldiers kept the peace. And so when Paul and Peter and John began to leave here in the book of Acts and begin to travel, they took the gospel with them and they hit these major cities where the roads connected other people. And that's how the gospel would eventually spread from the cities to the rural, or to the countryside, if you will. Now, in my series, which goes back to the summer, I asked the question. We started the series asking a question. Did the apostles reach the known world in their generation? That's the question. So you look at that landmass and you say, okay, Bob, they didn't have cars. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have radio or television. They didn't have a cell phone. They didn't have YouTube. They had nothing as far as mass communication. But that's a lot of land. That's a lot of miles. Now, they were able to travel by boat easily. That's not a problem. But look at all that chunk of land. Just to walk that with your feet, with no cars, no taxis, nothing. And so the question is, was it possible for the apostles to have reached, now notice this, the known world? I'm not asking you whether Peter and John came to North America and preached to the Indians. That's not the question. Nor am I asking you, did they go to Japan and China? That's not the question. The question is, the world that they knew, from their perspective, do you think the apostles reached all this territory before they died?
Yeah.
Okay, I like the answer, but here's the next thing. Can Pastor Bob prove it? Now just hang tight. Can I prove it from the Bible, not from some other guy's book? I'm going to prove it from the Bible. What did Jesus mean in Matthew 24 when he said to these same men, and this gospel shall be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Now, the average Christian on the street automatically assumes that Jesus was talking about his second coming. That's where most people interpret those words of Jesus in Matthew 24. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. Well, the word that is translated world there means the inhabited world. The world in which these guys lived. These apostles were familiar with this world. This is called the inhabited world, or the Roman world here. Peter, James, and John had not a clue that there was North America, Central America, South America with Indians. They were not aware of the Australian Aborigine, nor were they aware of the deepest, darkest parts of the Congo with people that were half-clothed, running around chasing lions and riding giraffes. They weren't aware of that, the known world. But there's another possibility for interpretation, and that's where I put my flag. When Jesus said, until the end comes, he was probably talking about the end of a certain age or a certain era called the Old Dispensation, of the need of a temple building, the need of a priest, and the need of a priest with a knife in order to perform a bloody sacrifice. Now listen carefully. Just listen. Before you judge, at least listen, go home, and do your homework. When Jesus was walking this earth, there was a stone temple. That was the second temple, because the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. 500 years plus before Jesus comes on the scene, the original temple built by Solomon was razed to the ground and burnt as God's judgment upon his people. Then God put his people in exile in Babylon and Persia for 70 years, the 70-year captivity. You find this in the book of Daniel, and you find this in the book of Ezekiel, you find this in the book of Jeremiah. At the end of 70 years, the people come back. And you find this return in Ezra in the Old Testament, the first six chapters. And when they come back to Jerusalem, they rebuild another temple. And that was the temple that was standing in the days of Jesus. Now please follow. King Herod the Great, the one that wanted to kill the infant Jesus, he spent several decades refurnishing that second temple and making it one of the beautiful wonders of the ancient world. It was made of white marble, the stones, and in the bright Judean sun, you can be miles away, and when the sun hit that building, it looked like a mountain of snow coming back at you with its beautiful brilliance. When Jesus died, who can tell me, and I'll let you respond, what happened inside the temple the moment Jesus died?
The veil tore.
Say it.
The veil
tore. Now, did it tear from the top to the bottom or bottom to the top?
Middle.
Nope.
Yeah, not the middle?
Not the middle, my dear friend.
It just ripped.
It ripped, but was it from top to bottom or bottom to top? Anyone know?
Top to bottom.
Top to bottom. You know why? God was showing people that salvation is not because of me working up to God. God tears it from the top to the bottom, to show that man is saved always by the grace and love of God. Man does not take the veil and rip it from the bottom to the top, because he earns his salvation by what he does. That veil was ripped open, exposing the Holy of Holies, whereby now, what does the book of Hebrews tell us? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. While the temple stood, only one man was able to go inside that room. Who was it? Anyone know? The high priest. Get this. Only one day of the year, he went behind that veil and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. They would tie a rope to his ankle, and that rope would lead outside. And the high priest had bells attached to the bottom of his robes. Yeah, it's in the Old Testament.
I remember reading that.
Yeah, I'm just surprised sometimes the SIT program didn't teach you these things.
In case he passed away, because nobody could go in there again.
You got it. She hit a home run. They had bells. As long as they heard the bells tinkling, they knew the high priest was alive and God was pleased in what he was doing. But if the bells stopped ringing, they knew that God was angry and the high priest was stretched out on the floor. And so, as you said, my dear sister, they had to pull him out of there because no one else could go in there but the high priest. But now, with the veil opened up, you know what that means? Listen carefully. You don't need to go to anybody, not even your pastor, not a priest, not a rabbi. You can enter into God's presence yourself in prayer. And you can come to your Heavenly Father and bear your soul and bear your burden to Him without going through another human mediator. And so when Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come," he was not referring to his second coming, which is still out there. Jesus is going to return. And when he comes back, time will be no more. The judgment will be set, and God shall reward his people, and he will punish those.
Is that the same as the day of the Lord?
Yes. Now, the day of the Lord is an expression that you find in the Bible that can refer to every time that God brought a judgment, like on Egypt, on Babylon. When you read the Old Testament, it refers, the day of the Lord has come, meaning that on that time that God took judgment on a particular people, that was the day of the Lord coming in judgment. It's a phrase that is used quite often. But Jesus is going to come at the end of time, and time will be no more, and our eternity future begins. I'm advocating that when Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come." What happened in the year AD 70, 40 years after Jesus left? Anyone know? Very important thing in history that most Christians do not know about, and those who know about it don't really give it much attention. In 70 AD, a civil war breaks out. And the Jews and the Romans fight a war that lasted 3.5 years, from 66 to 70 AD.
Yeah. I knew about, you know, they talk about rebellion and what, you know, and how Romans attacked them for their rebellion, mm-hmm. and how they killed Christians. You never knew.
Yeah, but this was 40 years after Jesus left, in 70 AD. That second temple was brought to the ground again and totally destroyed. And 1 million Jews were killed. Tens of thousands of Jews who were in the city were put into chains and brought to Rome to build the Colosseum that you see, the pretty picture of the Colosseum. That was built by the Jews as slaves to the Romans. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem, and not the end of the world or the end of time, which is still yet to come. I'm going to prove that to you. What was meant by the prophets, Jesus and the other people, in the portion that I just got done reading from Joel chapter 2, he talks about the sun being darkened. He talks about the moon turning to blood. He talks about the stars falling to the earth. Now listen carefully. Many Christians say that that's going to happen literally. The sun's going to go dark, the moon's going to turn to blood, and the stars of heaven are going to fall to the earth. Beloved, do you realize that if our own sun, just that ball of hot gas, if that was to fall to earth, even before it hit the earth, you and I would be vaporized and this planet would be no more. So you can't take that literally. If the sun was to go lights out, eventually life would die on the planet. Yeah. So, and again, you guys are coming in right in the middle of all this, and so I'm trying to bring you up a bit. I'm trying to show to those who listen on the web and those who attend that the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling out of the sky and coming to the earth is a type of literature that is known, listen carefully, apocalyptic language, which the book of Revelation is highly apocalyptic. Pastor, what is apocalyptic language? I'm glad you asked. Apocalyptic language is a very figurative, listen carefully, a very figurative language used to express or to exaggerate intense destruction and the pulling down of things that men believe could never be destroyed. The first temple, the Jews never conceived that that temple could ever be destroyed, and yet King Nebuchadnezzar did it in 586 BC. The second temple that was built in 516 BC is brought down by the Romans in AD 70, brought down to the ground, burnt to the ground, and today if you go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem, the big blocks of stone that weigh tons are still toppled one upon another on the very street that the Romans pushed those stones down to the ground. You can still walk and touch those stones that are still there all these hundreds of years, left by the Romans as rubble to the city's destruction and to the temple. Again, if the sun was to go lights out, as our dear brother mentioned, you start freezing. Plant life would die. Animal life would die. If the sun comes even close to the earth, or even if the earth moves closer to the sun, we would become a French fry. So this cannot be literal, but it stands for God telling us, just like if I say to you, it's raining cats and dogs. Now, do you go outside and push back the curtains thinking to see cats and dogs coming out of the sky? No, it's a figure of speech. If it starts to snow tomorrow and the snowflakes, man, all day, they're as big as silver dollars. Is there money coming out of the sky? I'm using an expression of exaggeration to make a point. And so, my dear friends, that's where we're going to go. Look at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 12. Now, the prophet Joel mentions about the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars of heaven falling out of the sky. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to pick up with verse 12. And please follow carefully. I want you to follow carefully. Acts chapter 2. Now, the Holy Spirit comes upon the 120 in the upper room, and they begin to speak in tongues. They begin to speak in languages that they never knew and never went to school to learn. There were 16 different dialects across the Roman Empire that were in Jerusalem on the Passover, because Moses, God told Moses to tell all the male Jews over 21 years of age on three specific holidays: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths, which was in the fall season. Those three Jewish holidays, every Jewish male from 18 and older had to be in Jerusalem. So that meant that in this time, there was Jews living all across this Roman Empire, besides here in the land of Israel. You had Jews living out here. They had to travel to get to Israel for those three festivals. And Passover and Pentecost are separated by 50 days. And so when these Jews came at the Passover, who witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, they didn't jump in a boat and then go back home knowing they had to bang a Yui and go back 50 days later. They stayed there. During those festivals, the city of Jerusalem would be packed to almost 1.5 to 2 million people, bulging with people from all around the Roman world. The Holy Spirit falls upon the Christians in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. And they began to speak in languages, not jibber-jabber, not some hystatic talk that didn't make no sense. They were speaking in a language unknown to them, but known to the ones who were hearing them. And they were captivated by what they heard. Hey, beloved, there was no need for any interpreter in Acts chapter 2. There was nobody interpreting those 16 dialects. Peter, James, and John and the others, they spoke as God the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. They spoke in a language that was known across the Roman Empire, okay, a language they never knew nor went to school to learn. God gave the ability to speak in another language or another person's tongue on that day. Now with that in mind, verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? These Jews who heard them speaking in their own language, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. One of the accusations was, all of this languages that was coming out is because these guys are drunk. This church believes in getting loaded. They're fired up. They're like Christmas trees. They're all lit up because they are simply intoxicated. That was the allegation against the early church. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now notice, those who heard them, one part says, what in the world is going on? What does this mean? Another bunch of people said, I think these guys are drunk. What does Peter say? Gentlemen, I want your undivided attention. I'm going to tell you what has just happened. Read on. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now for those of you who do not know, the third hour of the day corresponds to 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now look at that verse 16. Yeah, the third hour, that means 9 a.m. So the sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's how you reckon time when it's written there in scriptures. The third hour is 9 o'clock. You know why? The Jews reckon time from evening to evening. We go from midnight to midnight. Their reckoning was from evening to evening. So at 6 o'clock in the morning, that would be 0 hour, right? Then you have 1 hour. Then you have 7, 8, 9. That's the third hour. 10, 11, 12 would be the sixth hour. 1, 2, 3, that would be the ninth hour. And then back to 6 o'clock in the evening. That's how you reckon your time. But I want everyone, though, to look at verse 16. Once you get a chance, because I don't mind you taking notes, but I got to watch my time.
Oh, okay. No, you can go while we're doing time. I'm still here.
Okay.
Same with her. She does. We do this a lot.
Okay.
I still hear you.
Okay. Look at that verse 16. Peter is now going to tell these people who are asking, what does it mean? And I think you guys are drunk. But this is that. You may want to underline. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter is telling them, Joel made a prophecy. Joel made a prediction. And Peter is now saying, under divine inspiration and by divine guidance in Acts 2:16, what the prophet Joel wrote about, which you and I read just a few moments ago, has now come about. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God. Last days. I thought the last days always refers to the second coming. Here, Peter says it doesn't. Not all the time. The last days of what? Beloved, I believe it is the last day of the old economy for the need of a temple, the need of a high priest, and the need of a bloody sacrifice. Let me ask you a question. When you came to church today, did you bring you a goat or a lamb for me to sacrifice for your sins? No, Jesus took care of that on the cross. There is no need for any one of you to bring any animal for me to slaughter on an altar to atone for your sins. Jesus fulfilled all those sacrifices that you find in the book of Leviticus. Peter is saying in verse 16, what Joel prophesied, which now Peter is quoting, has come about. And it shall come in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Now we read that in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. Now notice, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now listen carefully. This may be new to some of you, and this may be shocking you or blowing you off your chair. Peter says very plainly in verse 16 what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 to 12, the Spirit falling upon the early church and these individuals speaking in tongues. Now what else did Luke tell us happened on that morning? Go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 2 and 3. Look at chapter 2. Now just follow along. Just kind of bear with me. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon them all, or it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now Luke was very faithful to tell us that there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Luke was very faithful to tell us that there was like cloves of fire above their head. Very, very faithful to tell us that would happen on that particular day. And he was very faithful to tell us that they spoke in other languages. And the fact that it was God the Holy Spirit that was doing that through them. Where does he mention the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and stars falling to the earth? Nowhere. He doesn't mention that. Now, Luke was not present on the day of Pentecost. Matter of fact, he was not even saved yet, because he's going to be saved under Paul's ministry when Paul does his second journey. Luke was not even present on that day. You know how Luke found out all this information? He was talking to eyewitnesses who were there, and he wrote that down, and he put it in his gospel as well as in the book of Acts. Just read the first chapter to the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He tells you that he interviewed people. That's how he found out what happened. Yeah. And so, beloved, the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling from the sky has no reference to the actual lights out and the moon becoming a ball of blood and stars like our sun falling to the earth. It cannot be understood literally, but it has to be understood in a more spiritual aspect, that when Peter says, this is that what Joel prophesied? Look at that verse 16. Look at verse 16 and look at the words. I didn't write these words. But this is that which Joel prophesied. And then Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 verses 28 to 32 that we read just about a half hour ago in the call to instruction. Verses 17 to verse 21 is the exact quote from Joel chapter 2, and Peter is telling his audience, it has been finally realized in your eyes.
That it has come to pass.
It's come to pass. Look at verse 16. This is that which Joel prophesied. Now if you notice verse 21, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, can I show you something beautiful? Hold your place and go to the next book, the book of Romans, chapter 10. Look at this. Now, I'm not here to judge anyone, but I will tell you this. I've met a lot of Christians who read their Bible so fast, they don't get the message. They don't see the connection between the Old and the New Testament. Joel chapter 2 says, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes that same word in Acts chapter 2. And allow me to show you something that Paul writes about. Look at verse 9. And you've heard this maybe there at the mission, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Same words. The same words. You find in Joel chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 10. And so what actually is Joel teaching us? And what is Luke writing about in Luke chapter 2? Salvation. The fact that now salvation is going to be given to both Jew and Gentile. What does that Romans 10 say? There's no difference between the Jew and the non-Jew. The Jew is lost just as much as the non-Jew is lost. If the Jew rejects Jesus, he's on the road to hell. If the non-Jew rejects the gospel, he's on the same road to hell. Jesus is a savior for both the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people called Gentiles. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't it amazing that Joel writes that verse first for the first time in his second chapter? Peter in Acts 2 says, oh, by the way, what Joel wrote about, this is it, buddy. It's fulfilled. And then several years later, Paul takes the same quote from Joel, which Peter uses. Paul borrows it in his letter to the Romans and says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Connect the dots. I'm just showing you, my dear friend, why the Old Testament is just as vital and important as the New. I've met pastors who will never preach out of the Old Testament. I'm a New Testament church. Well, then you're walking on one leg. You got the old and the new. You need them both. And if it wasn't for the Old Testament, beloved, you wouldn't have any justification for a New Testament. In the Old Testament, it promises a Savior is coming. In the New Testament, it says, he's come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come with salvation in his wings. That's what I'm advocating here this morning. Now, in part one of this examination of these prophecies found in the book of Joel, we mentioned this point of reference back in Joel 2 is most critical because, as seen in our reading this morning, it is directly quoted by Peter as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, just like Brother Terry mentioned. It has come to pass. That's what chapter 2, verse 16, and Peter says, this, what's going on, that you think I'm drunk or you think we're mad, this is what Joel wrote about 500 years earlier. It's been fulfilled. It's come to pass. That's what it means in English. You don't need to be a rocket scientist, and you don't need to read that in Greek. I got a good English translation. Peter says, this, which you now hear and see, is that which the prophet Joel wrote. And then Peter quotes it verbatim, as you find it in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. However, according to Dr. Luke, who was a faithful narrative, he mentions on that particular day, Luke doesn't mention anything about the sun going out. He doesn't mention the moon turning to a ball of blood, nor does he mention stars falling out of heaven. He doesn't mention that. Because, beloved, it was never meant to be taken literally. God now, listen carefully, you have the Old Testament. The Old Testament is given, comes with promises. It comes with a lot of types and shadows and figures, all pointing to Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene. What was Jesus' last closing words before he gives up his ghost? Who can tell me? He made seven phrases. While on the cross.
All prophecy had been fulfilled.
What did he say at the very end before he dies?
It is finished.
You got it, young lady.
It is what?
It is finished. Now listen carefully. It is finished. Yeah, okay. In the Greek, it's a bookkeeping term. You know what it literally means? Ready? Paid in full. Your salvation, your redemption, being bought out of the slavery house of Satan,
Jesus paid the debt you can never pay, me and you included. He paid it.
Amen.
Okay? That's what it means. It is finished. Jesus paid in full for you and I. So all those types and shadows, the tabernacle, the temple, all the sacrifices, when Jesus comes on the scene, he is the fulfillment of all of that. And when God says the sun's going to go out, the moon's going to turn to blood, and the stars of heaven will fall, God is saying, I'm taking the old economy, the Old Testament has been fulfilled. And the temple, the priest, and the sacrifices are over. It's been dismantled. It's been brought to the ground. And now the new covenant has come into place. What did Jesus do on the night of the Passover? He took unleavened bread and he said, this represents my body, which is broken for you. And he broke it and he told his disciples, eat of it and do in remembrance of me. He takes the cup of wine and he blesses it. And what does he say? This is the cup of the New Testament, which is shed for you. The New Testament is that new covenant where now God the Holy Spirit, because of Christ, now when a person is saved, God the Holy Spirit takes his residency within you. And he's the one that reminds us you are a child of the King. He's the one that gives you the ability to live the Christian life. He's the one that gives you the ability to read the Word of God and to understand what it says. God the Holy Spirit is your comforter. He is your guide. He is your advocate. He is the one that comes alongside and holds you up and bears you up in a lost and darkened world. And when the sun is told to be going out and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling to heaven and falling to the earth, that didn't occur on the day of Pentecost. Because in my series, if you follow it on the website, that expression here is found over a half a dozen times in the New Testament. When God says he's going to come upon Babylon and destroy her, he talks about the sun going out, the moon turning to blood, and stars falling to the ground. When God is about to destroy the city of Nineveh, years after Jonah ministered to them, he talks about the stars falling out of the sky and the sun going out and the moon turning to blood. Well, beloved, I can show you several times in the Old Testament where that occurred, and yet we're still here. The earth wasn't vaporized, and all life on planet earth was not killed. It's a figure of speech used by God to denote the utter destruction of things that people thought would be around forever. Beloved, there's no more temple. There's no altar. And you didn't bring an animal for me to slay to atone for your sins. But we have already seen that the use of sun, moon, and stars points to the devastating judgments and a total dissolution of earthly things, a terrible shaking up of the order which had a terminating point. Beloved, the Old Testament had a terminating point, and that termination was at the cross of Jesus. When he came, even before he died, when the people came to arrest him, he said, now is my hour come. Now shall all things be fulfilled. His own words to those who would apprehend him and bring him to trial. All things are now going to be fulfilled. Judas betraying him. Peter's denial three times. Jesus even prophesied that. Jesus even also says, if I be lifted up, a picture of the crucifixion. And Jesus also prophesied, after 3 days and three nights, I'm going to rise from the dead. Did he not fulfill that? And then he also said, I have to go back to my Father, so I in turn can send you the Holy Spirit. Did he not return to the Father in his ascension? Again, Jesus said, of me all things have been fulfilled. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, the very first Gospel. Notice what John the Baptist says even before Jesus begins his public ministry.
Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 7. So there's John, he's down by the Jordan, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. People are coming and confessing their sins, and then he baptizes them, okay? Notice who also comes. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, beloved, would you build the church if your pastor quote verse 7 back to you and called you a snake? John the Baptist just got done calling these people snakes. A viper is nothing more but a poisonous snake. Now, you may not know this, but you have two terms there, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Let me tell you who they were. The Pharisees would be considered, I'm going to put the Pharisees and the Sadducees and bring them into modern terms. Ready? A Pharisee would be considered conservative right wing. The Pharisees believed everything in the law of Moses. They believed in life after death. They believed in angels. They believed in miracles. And what Moses said was gospel. And they were very rigid with their religion. When it came to bathing and washing, they were meticulous. And if you came into their home to eat the peanut butter and jelly and you didn't wash your hands, how many times did the Pharisees get on Jesus' case? Your guys are eating with unclean hands. On the Sabbath, if you took two grains of corn and you rubbed them in your hand so you can eat them, as you're rubbing, your palms get warm. To the Pharisees, you were cooking on the Sabbath. That's how meticulous they were. You know who the Sadducees were? They would be your modern-day Democrats. They denied life after death, they denied miracles, and they denied the existence of angels. The Sadducees were buddy-buddy with the Romans because they can make money and they held on to their religious power. So you have the right-wingers and the left-wingers coming to John and they're waiting to get dunked. And what does he tell them? Who has warned you of the wrath to come? You're nothing but a bunch of poisonous snakes. You don't build the church that way, John the Baptist. But that's what he said. Now read on. Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. You know what John's telling them? I'll baptize you, but you give me evidence that you're saved. Show me your fruits. Show me a life that's been changed and transformed by the gospel. Then I'll dunk you in the water. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. In verses 9, John says, don't even tell me that you have a physical, genealogical DNA connection to Father Abraham back there in Genesis 12. I don't want to hear your physical attachment. I want to know, do you have a spiritual attachment with the true and living God? Then I'll baptize you. Now read on. And now underline the word now. That's present tense. When John gave these words, he was talking in the present tense. And now also the axe is laid unto the roots of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now in the Bible sometimes is awfully figurative. Here, John likens you and I to trees. And you find that in Psalm 1 about the blessed man. He shall be as a tree planted by the rivers of water. He shall bring forth his fruit in his season. And whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. God likens you and I to a tree. And when you go to an apple tree, you don't expect to pick an orange. And when you go to an orange grove, you don't pick grapes. If you're an apple tree, you're going to bear apples. If you're a Christian, you're going to bear the fruits of the Spirit. And so John looks at these religious, pious, self-righteous dudes and says, whoa, who has warned you of God's wrath? You're nothing but poisonous snakes.
And don't you dare tell me that you have a physical attachment to Father Abraham. I don't want to know about your natural descent. I want to know about your spiritual attachment to the true and living God. Oh, and by the way, John says, right now, even before Jesus was baptized and before Jesus had turned the water to wine, before Jesus had raised anyone to the dead, before his public ministry even began, John the Baptist is telling these Jews, God's acts of judgment now is at the base of the roots, just waiting to swing it. And he swung it in AD 70, when that entire religious system that had become so dark and so burdensome, God wiped it off the map. And what was left? The true church of Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
Represented by you folks here this morning. That's what I'm advocating here this morning. Now, beloved, I'll tell you right now, this is not popular with most preachers and pastors and denominations. And this has taken my wife and I 42 years of our marriage to finally realize that this is what the Bible's teaching. 42 years. We just didn't pick up a book and say, oh, that sounds great. I think I'll choose that position. It's taken us 42 years knocking our heads on the walls to come to this understanding. All I'm trying to do in this series is ask the overarching question. Before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, did the apostles in their lifetime, before they died of natural causes or by being martyred for Jesus, did they reach the gospel in their generation? I'm not asking whether everybody in the Roman Empire became a Christian. That's not the point. My point is, did they reach this part of the known world with the presentation of the gospel before they all dropped dead or were killed or nailed to a cross or burnt alive or boiled in oil for the sake of Christ? And in this series, I'm trying to pile up the arguments to say, yes, they did. And this is part of my argument. Well, because of time and because of a break in the lesson, how about we simply terminate Sunday school? We'll take a short break. But is there any question up to now based on what I shared? Now, you may not have heard this before, which is fine. Again, 42 years of reading and banging your head on the wall and taking things. Okay, for instance, the moon turning to blood. You know what I was taught back in 1971 at the age of 18 when I first got saved or was saved? I was told that there would be moon stations on the moon with astronauts living their lives, and somehow there would be a war in space, and all those poor astronauts that NASA put up there would all be killed, and when you stood on the Earth and looked at the moon, you would see their blood spilling across the surface of the moon. Now, come on. If you're going to believe that, you might as well believe that the moon is nothing more than a ball of Swiss cheese.
It ain't?
No. Well, let's close in prayer.
Because I was taught that as a kid.
Well, all of us were taught. I was told that Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy were real until finally I found out that my parents simply were pulling my leg and it wasn't true. Heavenly Father, we come before you now to thank you for this blessed day. Help us, Father, to be willing to learn things that maybe we have never heard before. It sounds strange. It doesn't sound right, probably. But at least, Father, help us to understand what your word says. Give us the insight that we need and keep us from error, but please keep us in the truth. In Christ's name, amen.